This is study number four on the thoughts, the reasonings that Jesus was going through, how Satan reasoned with him, of course, how the Father was communicating with Christ, the people, the disciples. We went through several different experiences, and but Satan, communicate how Satan was reasoning with Christ. And Satan didn't always come across as the devil. And Jesus knew it was him because he could tell by where he, what his point was. But yet Jesus listened, because we're going to look at that, and we've showed some evidence of that. But, and then we've looked at the Lord Jesus' response to those sophistries, to the Father, to the disciples, and to the devil himself. Interesting, isn't it? And this is how, you know, the battle takes place in the realm of the thoughts. That's what the Bible tells us. And let me give you a text. This is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. And he's talking about his experience, but he's also talking about the experience of Christ, and then he's applying it to us, and we need this. The Bible also says by Brother John, remember three disciples that Jesus was really close with, and that was Peter, James, and John. And so here's Peter's, and this is Paul, who wasn't in that group, but he was nevertheless very, very close to Jesus as well. So he says in chapter 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now how would he know that unless he knew Christ? Isn't that right? And maybe he wasn't there physically on the Mount of Transfiguration in 3.5 years. But he certainly walked with the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, very powerful verse, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is where the great controversy is. This is where the battle is. It's in the realm of the thoughts. Now, there's another scripture I want to point out. It's in Proverbs 23, verse 26. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." And so, Ellen White, the prophet, the testimony of Jesus, the gift that God gave to her, was Jesus speaking through fallen humanity. Isn't that amazing? And through the voice of Ellen White, through the pen of Ellen White, she wrote this, and I'm paraphrasing it. "It would do well for us to study the life of Christ an hour a day, especially the closing scenes." And that's what we're doing. We're looking at the life of Christ when he began to head back to Jerusalem on his 3.5 year mission. And so the Bible tells us to give our hearts to him. See, you will never go wrong giving your heart to the Lord. He highly respects your heart. He holds it as sacred. He made your heart. But he won't take your heart without your consent. So he says, "Son, daughter, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Verse 26. And so that's what we're going to look at. We looked at several different experiences of Christ, but today we're going to look at his experience on the cross. Now, Jesus went through several experiences. And we touched on many of these. This is not comprehensive. It's not, you know, it's not telling the complete story, but it's looking at it from another view, for perhaps for some of us. Others may be very familiar and perhaps even looked at it in a more deeper way. That's wonderful. I'd like to hear from you. But today we're going to look at when Jesus was pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed this prayer three times, and I'm just going to, you know, the gist of his prayer was, if there was any other way to do this, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to get out of something. He came. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? To go to the cross and die for you and me. See, so he wasn't trying to get out of anything. He despised the shame, see, of the cross. And he went because there was joy. There was great suffering, great pain that we can't imagine, but there was also joy. But here's the part where Jesus was struggling. Because the Father said his wrath had to be poured out. It wasn't just the silence of the Father. Now, some of you might have a hard time with this. And we need to have this topic really sanctified. It needs to be not only sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, but flushed with the Holy Spirit, so that our preconceived ideas and our erroneous views of the character of God can be washed away, not according to how God has to appear to us, or else we're not interested. Oh, no, 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 no. No, we need to let God reveal himself to us as he really is. But Jesus had this testimony, I can do all things through the Father who strengthens me. He did not depend upon his own divinity to do anything. He had authority to use his own divinity, but he wouldn't use it unless that authority was granted, even though he was equal in every way with God. You cannot be equal with God if your divinity was given to you by somebody else. That's not being God. You have to have your own divinity. You have to always exist. You have to always be the self-existent one, period. The Father couldn't give life or divinity to Christ. Christ couldn't give life or divinity to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit couldn't give life or divinity to the Father. All three of them always existed. All three of them own their own lives. That's not true of you or me or angels or any unfallen beings or even demons or Satan himself. None of us creatures own our own lives. They were given to us as a gift. However, the life that Christ has is his. No one gave it to him. One of the definitions of God is you own your own life, and you've always existed apart from anyone else. And so in this experience, Jesus relinquished his divine prerogatives and emptied himself, Philippians 2 tells us, and became totally dependent upon the Father. Why did he do that? Well, I'm sure there's multiple, infinite, eternal reasons that we'll be looking at forever. But for openers, and I say that humbly, was because Satan accused God of being selfish. And so that would mean that he would use his divine powers when push came to shove for his own needs. If it got, you know, if you're a multi-billionaire and you're in a hard place and your house burns down in the mountains, a beautiful $25 million home, it gets burnt to the ground, but you got $160 billion in the bank. You know what $1 billion is? It's $1,000 million. 1 billion is 1,000 million, okay? So you just build another house, you know. You're fine. Yep, it was bad. It was terrible. So you just tap your account and go build another, you know, $25 million, $50 million, $100 million property, see? Well, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't tap into his divine credit card or his divine nature for any of his personal needs. He depended upon the Father totally, completely by his consent, by his own choice. Not because he had to, not because he was less, not because the Father was smarter than him, but because he chose to. And that was a demonstration, not as a like a play or an act, but it was real. And the universe marveled. Even Satan himself did, because Satan was convinced that the deity were selfish, not selfless, not self-sacrificing. And here Christ is living by faith, demonstrating for real, in real time, what it means to be selfless, self-sacrificing, by depending upon the Father. So when the Father said, so Jesus' testimony was, I can do all things through the Father who strengthens me. I depend upon him, and he hears, you know, I hear his voice. He guides me, he instructs me, and the Holy Spirit, they each got one of his hands, and they guide him through all the affairs in life and give him things to say, and all this experience, the things that you and I need to learn how to do. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is where the Father says, not only are you not going to be able to hear my voice anymore, like you always have, but my wrath is going to be poured out. Is there any other way we could do the same thing? Jesus was saying, he wasn't trying to get out of this. Is there another way? And sometimes we face challenging situations, and there's a hard way of doing it, as we always say, and then there's another way that's easier and actually better. And Jesus was trying to see, how can we do the same thing, save all of humanity? Because I'm not going to stop doing whatever it takes to save them. See, there's no debate about that. But is there another way we could do this and still have the same outcome? And the Father said, no. And then Jesus relinquished his will. The Bible says he was obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross, which is the second death. So, now Jesus has to go through the experience. It's one thing to talk about the theory. We can sit in a nice conference room at a beautiful Adventist college someplace at Andrews. Everybody's got a nice sport coat on, and a tie, nice haircut, shiny shoes, a nice late model car in the parking lot. It's 10:30, quarter to 11. And we're all sitting there presenting our papers, and we know at noon we're going to break, and we're going to so-and-so's house, and the wife and the other ladies are preparing lunch, and we're going to have a wonderful lunch, big salad and fellowship, and it's great. Say, well, this is not a theory. This is reality. So, and there's nothing wrong with discussing theories. I don't want to put that down. We do have to get it sorted out. We do have to talk about things and put things in their proper place, and so we can have an understanding, see? But now there's time to actually go through the experience. We don't want to just leave it in an intellectual, mental assent place. We actually want to have that now transferred into our hearts, into our faith, into our mind, into our feelings, everywhere, everything, and walk with the Lord with all this knowledge now that we just acquired. It's like learning about the health message. You know smoking cigarettes is bad for you. You know that eating meat's good, bad for your heart. Well, now we got to stop smoking cigarettes and we got to stop eating meat, see? Not just sit there while we're smoking cigarettes. Yep, well, smoking cigarettes are bad for you, and then you take a big drag off a cigarette. Well, there's a time to put the cigarette down after you've been schooled on how bad it is for you. It's the same thing here. So this is the deity planned all this out in eternity past. Jesus knew in his divine form with the Father every detail he was going to go through. But he emptied himself of knowing every detail. That was given over to the Father, his divine prerogatives. He lived totally by faith. And now what they knew on paper, so to speak, and I say that humbly and reverently, now it's time to go through the experience. And sometimes what's on a piece of paper, and I'm saying that also humbly, And the actual experience is a little different than what you thought. So let's read page 753, Desire of Ages. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. There's a laying of iniquity upon him. There is also in 2 Corinthians 5, look for it at the end of that chapter, it says he was made to be sin. So there's different aspects to this idea of laying the iniquity of us all upon him. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. Now here's where it gets even more detailed. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart, the wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of the iniquity filled the son, the soul of It filled the soul of his son with consternation. My land, was Jesus going through it here? All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of his Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, just now, with the terrible weight of guilt that he bears. You know, I brought this up to a friend of mine not just the other day here, that sometimes we think of what Christ did for us in this manner, and it might work as an example for somebody, but it's beyond that. But say we all go out to an expensive restaurant, and we're with Jesus, and we're at a big table, and there's many of us there, and Jesus says, here, the lady comes with the menu. It's a high-end restaurant, expensive menu. And he says, order anything you want. I got this. And so, okay. So you look at the menu, and everybody places their order, and, you know, it's expensive dishes and entrees and salads and, you know, appetizers and all of that. And so the meal is served, all the dishes are taken and dessert and, you know, the whole thing, you know, the full course meal, right? Now comes time for the tab, right? So the waitress comes with the little black wallet, and everybody's sitting there, you know, because they know this is going to be an expensive bill. I mean, we just had the most expensive items on the menu. And Jesus says, I got this. And he reaches out and grabs the wallet, takes it, opens it up. We don't even know how much the tab is. We just know it's expensive. And he takes his gold American Express card, sticks it in the wallet, gives a big fat tip to the lady, and hands it back to him. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? He took care of it, paid the tab, gave a nice tip. Well, this is way beyond all that. See? Jesus had a good meal. And that example is that we all had a good time. We ate a nice meal. And here's a person, and I say that reverently, that took care of the tab. But he's a multi-trillionaire. So if the meal was $5,000 or $10,000 or $20,000, you know, what is that to somebody that's a trillionaire? Nothing, see. Well, that's not what Jesus did. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt, he's in pain. Sin is painful. Not just the dirty deed itself is painful for sinners that commit sin without even blinking, without even any remorse, without even a twinge of guilt, say, at all. They can just go about, you know, there's assassins that can kill somebody and then go out to lunch, go out to dinner, need a full course meal, not even be slightly bugged or at all. Jesus, who never sinned by even a thought, felt the terribleness of sin like you can't imagine, because we're so numbed out. We might say, and it's true to a certain degree, we agree, sin is horrible, it's terrible. Yes, amen, it's a bad thing. And we're usually talking about, you know, adultery, or maybe cheese, or eating bad food, or losing our temper, or cursing, or being mean. But sin is far more worse than that. And this guilt that Jesus was feeling, that was pressing upon his heart, see, was crushing him. And so, but now with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see. And this is the part that he was struggling with in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could not see the Father's reconciling face. Now, to you and me, who's never seen the Father's reconciling face by faith, this may not sound like such a big deal. Oh, so he can't see the Father's reconciling face. Well, who does see? So how's that a big deal? Well, to him, it was a big deal. A big deal. And it needs to be a big deal to us. Don't you want to see the Father's face? His reconciling face? Not his face of disapproval. Not his face of anger. Not his face of hurt. His reconciling face. Do you know how beautiful the Father is? He's not a gray-haired old man with a long, flowing gray beard and wrinkles all over his face. The Father looks like a young man, and I say that also respectfully. The deity are young-looking. They're beautiful-looking. They're the most beautiful-looking beings in all the universe. The Song of Solomon says he is the one describing Christ, who is altogether lovely. Christ revealed the Father. If Christ was altogether lovely, so is the Father altogether lovely. So is the Holy Spirit altogether lovely. And when God smiles at you, it means everything. His face and his smile, his reconciling smile, is like a thousand suns. God is the most beautiful beings in the entire universe. There is nothing more beautiful, nothing more gorgeous than the deity. See? Especially the reconciling face. And he could not see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that could never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that Jesus' physical pain was hardly felt. Now, that's not all. Isn't that bad enough? The Father is not only silent, but his wrath is beginning to be poured out upon Christ. And who does have access to him? Who is communicating with him? The Father isn't. The angels want to, but they're told to stand down. Don't break rank. Don't intervene. Stay out of it. And they love Jesus. Disciples all fled. So who's left there to talk to Jesus? The worst person ever. His worst enemy. The one that hates him the most. And so we're told Satan, with his fierce temptation, wrung the heart of Jesus. Now Satan is communicating with Christ. See, this is what our study's about. These four studies. This is study number four, right? And so here we are. Now Satan has the floor. Satan has the microphone. Everybody else has been shut down. No angels, no disciples, nobody from the unfallen worlds, no Moses, no Elijah, there to encourage him. The Father himself has to be quiet. Isn't that amazing? The Father is in a dark cloud. No one can see him. And he wants to say to Jesus, I'm right here, but he can't. This is all the rules of the great controversy. Because what's at stake is the entire universe is astonished and silenced as they're observing this with horror and grief. And what does Satan do? He's got the floor. He's making the comments. And what does he do? He wrings the heart of Christ with what? Fierce temptations. They're real. We have no idea what kind of temptations these are, but they wrung his heart. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. We're talking second death here. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice because it hadn't happened yet. And how Satan, you know, these are the temptations out. Satan is saying things to Jesus. What is he saying to him that's causing this kind of experience that Christ is going through? See. Now, we're going to go through the time of trouble, and we're going to be hit with our sins, right? But we're told that if we confess our sins right now, while the sanctuary is open for business up in heaven, the door is ajar. There's an intercessor up there. His name is Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our advocate. He's our high priest. He's our mediator. He can take care of our sins. The sins that we are going through, the things that we do and we mess up and we misunderstand and we blow it, we can take that to the Lord. He'll take it away. He'll heal us. He'll fill us with His Spirit, and we'll be blessed and healed and so on. So now's the time to take care of all that. And even when we go through the time of trouble, when that's all been done and the last sin has been confessed and we're sealed, Satan tries to attack us with our sins. But we can't think of one that hasn't been confessed. Not that we're depending on our works. Not that we're depending on our righteousness. We have none. We don't have any righteousness. We don't have any good works. So there's nothing for us to boast about. But we don't see any sins that are still there that we haven't confessed. And so our response to Jesus, to the devil is, well, if I miss something but I can't think of what I missed, he can't even bring it up because every sin has been dealt with. Every sin he's fussed over with the Lord. But Jesus took care of it, rebuked him, took your sin, and gave you righteousness, even though Satan protested. And that's real. It's not just theory, theology, debating. No, that's a real experience. And so we'll be able to say that. I can't find it. But if I'm lost, it's rightly that I am lost because I don't deserve salvation. What have I done to deserve salvation? I've only did what was told of me. This robe that I'm wearing is not mine. It was given to me as a gift. The eyes that I have to see with are not mine because I was blind before. And I could only see because he gave me eyes to see with. See? And any kind of hope that I have is not based on anything about me. It's based upon what he has said to me and what he assured me of. But if I am lost at last, that's just too. Because I don't deserve anything. See, that'll be our testimony. But Jesus couldn't have a testimony like that. Because his faith could not see through the portals of the tomb. Because Satan was wringing his heart with fierce temptations. And how was he wringing his heart? Here's what he was telling Jesus. No one else could counteract. No one else could say, as when Satan got done with his argument, and then the microphone would be given to the other side of the debate, and that person could refute what everything that Satan just said. No, Satan was the final say in this conversation on the cross. And Jesus had to listen to the final argument. It's like in a trial, the prosecutor presents the case before the jury. the defendant's attorney doesn't give the last argument, the prosecutor does. And so that's what the prosecutor is doing right now. He's got the last argument. And Jesus can't run away. He can't hit the door and fly away like a bird, like David says in Psalms, "Oh, that I had the wings of a bird, I would fly away." Well, Jesus can't fly away. He could if he wanted to. He had the power to jump off the cross. He could have incinerated Satan by a look. He could have called 12 legions of angels and wiped everybody out, but that would have proved Satan's point. Christ is selfish. Look at this. Push comes to shove. Look what he does. See what I'm saying? And that's why I found him out. But Jesus hung his head and listened to the arguments of the devil and took it seriously, because the Bible, the spirit of prophecy here says that his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Christ. What was these temptations? Here it is. Jesus feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. And it would be. Because the second death is eternal. There is no resurrection from the second death. And I know we can argue and debate, well, divinity can't die. And we go back and forth. And while we're arguing all of that, there's a smug look on our face. There's no heartbroken experience. We're not crushed. We're not vexed. We're not trembling when we're saying this. We just think we got it all figured out. And we lessen the price that was paid on the cross. See, we use the words vicariously, like watching a football game of your favorite team, and you're all excited. There's 2 seconds left on the clock. It's the Super Bowl, and your team has got the ball, and you're jumping up and down in your living room. Go, team, go, go. And the guy makes the touchdown, see, and you're getting all excited and everything vicariously. Well, you're not on the field, and you're not holding that ball, and you're not running, so the vicarious doesn't work. Jesus did more than vicarious. See, this is real. This is the second death. And there is no resurrection from the second death. There's only one possibility of being raised from the second death. That's if you destroy the second death. See, you got to be able to do that. And there's no way you can do that when you're not just paying the tab in a high-end restaurant, or even just taking somebody else's place, but you're actually having sin put upon you and the guilt put upon you so intimately that your fear that Satan is wringing your heart with is eternal separation from the Father. And so he feared, and he knew that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ was not depending upon his works. He wasn't reflecting, you know, I healed this person and I blessed that person and I did all these wonderful things. Therefore, I've got nothing to be concerned about. No. He was made to be sin. We don't understand that fully. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. Read it. It's not just he paid the tab. It's not only that he took our place. Those are all true. It's not only that he took my place, but it's not only that the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. That's all true. But he was also made to be sin. And we don't understand what that fully means. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. See, he wasn't looking at you. Oh, you're going to get it. Me, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So I'm good. I'm under his wings. I'm sheltered. I'm protected. Oh no, he's not. He's so identified with our guilt. He's so identified with our shame. He's so identified with us in our sin that he actually felt guilty as if he committed those sins himself, even though he didn't. But that's how close and how intimate and how personal he was with us. Even though he didn't do it, he still felt it. Because we're reading it right here. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when their mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter. And it broke the heart of the Son of God. Because the Father meant everything to him. But dare I say, we meant more to him than even that. Because he didn't have to go through this. He didn't have to suffer like this. They could have just wiped the slate clean, the deity. Or they could have said, in eternity past, when they were processing all of this and said, well, I don't think so. I don't think we should do this. You know, there was a point when nothing was created, you know. It was just these three members of the deity. They didn't create anything yet. It wasn't like creation was always there. No, it wasn't. It came later. But this had to be sorted out right here, what we're looking at. What we're looking at right here had to be put together, committed to. This was the price that had to be paid in order for us to have a thriving, worthwhile living universe. You know, this cup was so bitter. See, if you know you're getting an operation, the doctor has performed thousands of these operations. It's a good team. And very rarely is there any problems or hangups, and it's a routine operation, and you got all the assurances, people are praying for you and they're all smiling around you, and it's only going to take an hour, and you got all that, you know, so you could rest in that assurance and come out of it just fine. Well, Jesus didn't have all those comforts. He didn't have nobody praying for him. No one, not even the Father. No angels could comfort him. The Holy Spirit couldn't comfort him. The Father couldn't comfort him. Moses couldn't come down, and Elijah, like they did before, and comfort him. Nobody, nothing. He was on his own. And that's bad enough, to be in solitary confinement or left alone in a jail cell in death row. But now we got a demon sitting next to you and just wringing your heart. You can't turn it off. You can't change the channel. You can't run out of the door. You got to hear it. You got to listen to the whacking, as we say. Because that's part of the price. This is part of the price. It's not just the Father's wrath. Oh, the Father's wrath is upon it. That's breaking the heart of Christ. But while the Father's wrath is beating upon him, then he's listening to the devil, screaming on him as well. Listen to that. Listen, look at Jesus, what he's going through for you and me. That's how much we mean to him. Isn't that do something to you? It does something to me. I sure it does. If we mean that much to him, then he's got to mean a lot to us, don't you think? What a God this is. With amazement, angels witnessed the Savior's despairing agony. The hosts of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon that awful scene. Its full bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday, when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness, like a funeral pall, enveloped the cross. There was darkness over all the land upon unto the ninth hour. There was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight without moon or stars. It was a miraculous testimony given by God that the faith of after generations might be confirmed. In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. That's the Father. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God, page 754, Desire of Ages, and his holy angels were beside the cross. In your darkest hour, in your most intense trial, it's not the devil that's closest to you. It's God that is. Even though Satan had the microphone, the Father was standing next to Christ. Angels were standing next to Christ. The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not revealed. Had the Father's glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. There it is. He always was before. Jesus knew he could always go to the Father. Are you getting to know that yourself? When all else fails, when everything's a mess and you blew it, you can go for a ride on your bike, or you can go under a tree someplace, or a room, or you can take a spin in your car and just go out in the country, and you can be alone with the Father and you'll be in a safe place. He's there for you. You know that. Well, Jesus didn't have that either. Even though the Father was right there, the Father couldn't comfort him. There was no sense of the Father's presence. No conviction, no voice, no communion, nothing. The Bible says he trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. In the thick darkness, God veiled the last human agony of his Son. All who had seen Christ in his suffering had been convicted of his divinity. That face, once beheld by humanity, was never forgotten. Did you catch that? Jesus was not ugly. You know, people argue, the artist made him look European, and he's really, we go through all these ridiculous conversations. Jesus was a good-looking, healthy, benevolent-looking person. His face was filled with compassion. His character is what made him beautiful. It's not that he had a big, huge nose or odd-looking chin or big ears. No, not at all. He was well-formed. He was the lamb without blemish. When the lambs were offered as sacrifice, they typified Christ. And the ideal was that you couldn't take a blemished lamb. You couldn't just grab one of the flock of lambs that you had, and here's one with a brown spot on its left hind leg, or one ear was bigger than the other. No, it had to be the best lamb of the whole flock. The cutest, the whitest, the most perfect lamb of all. It typified Christ. They never forgot that face. As the face of Cain expressed his guilt as a murderer, so the face of Christ revealed innocence, serenity, benevolence, and the image of God. That's what makes you beautiful. And he was well formed. There's people that are good looking, but they're really ugly because they're selfish. They might have nice hair. They might be tall. Or it might be a woman that's, has a nice shape and beautiful eyes and all of that, but their character is terrible. And after you get to know them, they actually become ugly. But his accusers would not give heed to the signet of heaven. Through long hours of agony, Christ had been gazed upon by the jeering multitude. Now he was mercifully hidden by the mantle of God. And so Christ went through this experience on the cross. Satan had wrung the heart of Christ with fierce temptations because he was telling him, "You're no longer, you will not be raised. You failed. Here's why you failed. Every one of your disciples fled. Your father won't even have anything to do with you because you failed. You took on sin, and you've sinned." He's trying to tell Jesus he sinned. "And your separation will be eternal. You have no right to raise yourself up. You said yourself you've given your divine prerogatives to him, and he won't raise you up. You'll never see him again. You'll never hear the Father's voice again. Never. You'll never see another sunset, another sunrise. If you're honest, if you're a liar, which I'm saying you are, you'll raise yourself up anyhow. And you'll cheat." See? Christ was honest. He swore unto his own hurt that he would pay the debt. He felt as though he felt the guilt, as if he committed the sin, even though he didn't. Listen, these are mysteries. So don't misunderstand me. Two things can be true at the same time, even though they sound like they're completely the opposite of one another. See, God in his mercy is opening these thoughts up to us, because we're not saviors. We're not paying for anybody's sin. We can't even pay for one little dumb sin of our own, and they're not dumb, but I mean, even if we eat one bite too much, or if we get impatient with somebody, she says sin is the greatest burden that we could bear. If left alone, it would crush us. One sin. Adam and Eve saw that. They wept when they saw the first flower fade. Have you wept because you saw a flower fade? I mean, weeping? They wept when they saw a leaf fall off a tree. Have you ever done that? You know why you don't weep when a flower fades or a leaf falls off a tree? Because you're numbed out on sin. Your sensibilities are just totally dulled and wiped out. See? But God's restoring all that, because creation is going to be beautiful when we see the new heavens and new earth. Beings with new created bodies, flowers, trees, they're always going to be blooming. They're always going to be there. They're never going to fade. They're never going to die. See? There's not going to be, a beautiful path, a beautiful scene, and all of a sudden the big construction crew comes through with big machines, and they're making lots of noise and cutting everything down and blowing up stuff and digging, and all of a sudden they're putting up a big, building and a gated community and a new highway and a tollway and everything, and all the animals are freaking out and everybody's going, "What's this?" And everything's changed. What happened to the nice, gentle highway with the shades and the trees and the beautiful, nice country setting? And now it's all tollways and freeways and spaghetti roads going all around each other, and traffic and noise and sirens. There's not going to be any of that going on in eternity. Your favorite spots that you have will always be there. The places that you'll, as eternity rolls by, that you like to go to and sit by the lake or under this tree or on top of this mountain or whatever the case may be, will be there. They'll be like old friends. And you'll be able to go with some of your friends and go for a hike and go sit by the side, and they'll be perfect. There'll be no garbage laying there, no cans laying in the water, no filth, no oil slicks on the lake. There'll be no bugs, no trash cans. Everything will be gorgeous and beautiful, like a beautiful painting, but you'll be in it. And it's not a painting, it's real. You'll be able to dive in the water and swim in it. There's not going to be any monster fish or biting you. snakes, alligators, none of that. See? It's going to be quite a place. That's what God wants for us, see? And Christ did all this. As we end this study, the spotless Son of God. What did it say? This is page 755. The what kind of God? Son of God? The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross. His flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing. Nailed to the wooden bars. Those feet so tireless on ministries of love. Spiked to the tree. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. Those quivering lips shaped to the cries of woe. Isaiah 52:14 says that his visage was changed, that no man would desire him. But that's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about when Jesus was born, he was some kind of deformed or odd looking weird person. This is talking about the cross. Oh, we don't know, brothers and sisters, how terrible sin is, how bad it is. And that's because we don't know how good God really is. When we understand how good God is, then we'll see sin and how heinous it really is. Because look what it's doing to Jesus. Right here, right now. Can you see that? Why is his lips quivering to the cry of woe? Why would the most beautiful being in all of the universe have to go through this? Because that's how bad sin is. And all that he endured, all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity. Are you a child of humanity? We are. That's what it means, that all men were created equal. We're all equally human. And God's speaking to you and me right here, right now. And here's what he's saying. It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. It is for thee that he spoils the domain of death. Did you catch that? Spoil. We're not talking about a nap. We have these, and they're beautiful, and they're true. People die, and when they raise up, it'll be as if they died that very second. And they never even close their eyes. They don't even feel the time of rest. You know, when you go to sleep at night, you're tired. And then, you know, you slept sound through the night, and you wake up the next morning, you're refreshed. They don't even have any of that. There's no recollection of anything. There's no, you're just like, I just died this second. Well, that was 5,000 years ago. What? Christ spoiled the domain of death. He's talking second death there. Second death is forever. It's not a nap. It's not in a twinkling of an eye, you're resurrected. People that die in hospitals with loved ones around them, and they love the Lord and are saved, and they breathe their last breath, and when they, that very same second, they're raised up, and they still think they might be in the hospital yet. Jesus experienced the second death, the real second death, but he spoiled it. He crushed it. He abolished it. He conquered it. Do you understand what that means? I don't completely, but I believe it. He spoils the domain of death for thee. And he opens the gates of paradise. For who? For you and me. Teach child of humanity. He who stilled the angry waves and walked upon the foam-capped billows, who made devils trembled and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice and this from love to thee. He, the sin bearer. This is holy ground right here. He, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. Bow before him. Adore him. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He becomes sin itself. May Christ be glorified. May our hearts be broken. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to a God like this in prayer, don't you think? With a God like this, it makes life worth living even in this world that's filled with chaos, horror, and insanity. But how about the world to come, where we're unfettered from sin and all the nonsense and all the horrors of it, and we're with these beautiful beings? What a beautiful being Jesus is. What a beautiful person the Holy Spirit is. What a beautiful person the Father is. And they created us all. They redeemed us all. And they want us to spend eternity with them. What an amazing blessing that is. Well, I could say a lot more, but we have to end this, because you got to process this. I want to process it. But may Christ and God be given the glory. And for those of you who are listening to this, I'll be looking for you under the tree of life. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.